Brothers and sisters, I invite you to open the Bibles, if you have them with you, to Acts chapter 8 for the reading and now preaching of God's Word. Acts chapter 8. While you're turning there, let me say that we will continue tonight our study of the book of Jeremiah, the second part of chapter 17. It will be a very poignant, particularly important part of Jeremiah's message and one very relevant to us as a congregation. So I trust that you will overcome those inevitable obstacles, even last minute, to returning and being with the people of God this evening, for that among other worthy reasons. I note that to you, but now I want to draw your attention to chapter 8 of Acts. I'll begin at verse 4, and we will read on through verse 24. Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that's called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said come upon me." This is the word of God. Amen. Let's again pray together. We want, O Lord, the same Spirit to give blessing to the reading and preaching of your word. We want the word to come to Matthew's Orthodox Presbyterian Church in some of those same ways it came to the city of Samaria. We ask that this might be for claiming for yourself those who do not know you, are still in the bonds of iniquity. Here this morning, Lord, give the gospel for the first time today. And we pray that you'll reclaim and draw back to yourself any who would here this morning be wandering saints. Lord, do a saving work in these and other ways, we pray, through the word preached, by the power of the Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, take everything that you remember from the state of things the last time we were in the book of Acts and double it, or triple it even. Take the account that we saw last time of the fullness of the Spirit coming and the church growing and double that. That's where we are now in the book of Acts. Take the persecution as well that had sprung up against the church, the ever-growing number of enemies, that double, triple that now. Threats from without the church are growing as well. Last time we saw Peter, the apostle, leading the church among his fellow apostles in these trying times, times of tremendous blessing, also times of growing threat. Threats not only from outside the church, but threats from within. The Ananias and Sapphira affair was such a threat from within. We saw religious hypocrisy confronted by Peter in these days of otherwise spiritual prosperity. Today we're seeing Peter confront another, and I would submit an even more sinister kind of threat from within. A kind of heresy, in fact. The heresy of Simon the magician. If you're visiting with us, just joining us, we are in a series where we're looking at this man Peter and the biblical account of his life and times. We have watched him as a fisherman, turned disciple, now turned apostolic leader of the church. What's happened more specifically since the Ananias and Sapphira affair? Well, signs and wonders have multiplied, and there's been increasing outpouring of the love of the brethren for one another, so much so that in the intervening material, the apostles, Peter among them, have appointed deacons to help them manage the love of the congregation for one another, to distribute their gifts. Persecution has resulted, however, in the apostles being jailed and this time sorely beaten. One of the new and coming evangelists, Stephen, has actually been lynched by a mob. He's been stoned in the midst of a sermon preached. And there has not only been, in this reactionary way, persecution of the church, but there has now, the very beginning of Acts 8 tells us that the persecution is now according to a thoughtful and intentional plan, and it's led by a man named Saul of Tarshish. Our text begins at that point in the life of the early church. The enemies of the church do something that firemen tell you not to do in your homes. If you've talked to the firemen about how to respond to certain kinds of fires, a kitchen fire, ladies, you know this, don't respond to a kitchen fire, a fire that's burning of oil with water. That's a no-no. Firemen will tell you that may only dissipate the flames. You'll actually take one fire and make 5 or 10 out of it if you try to respond with water. Well, that's the mistake the enemies of God make in their response to the fire of the Spirit, because in verse 4 we're told, "Now those who were scattered by the persecution went about preaching the word." Philip is another evangelist in this early church, and he goes, of all places, to Samaria. That ought to strike you as very significant. Samaria. Jesus didn't go and minister in Samaria. He didn't let his disciples do that, with one conspicuous exception that may be coming to your mind. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews. They were the mixed breed of unfaithful Jews. But Philip is taking the gospel of all places to Samaria, and he has fantastic success. But while he's there, another affair takes place, the Simon the Magician affair. And what we're going to look at this morning is how this is relevant to this very day. Simon represents something to the church ever after, a kind of threat that emerges from within. I'm going to talk, first of all, about Simons in the church, people who are like him, and then I'm going to speak about simony in the church, behavior, that's like his. When I talk about Simons in the church, I'm talking about this reality, that there are those with even dramatic conversion experiences that have no genuine conversion. That's the threat of Simons in the church. The text takes pains to tell us about Simon's dramatic conversion experience, and as far as such go, they don't get much more dramatic than this. Simon is introduced to us in verses 9, 10, and 11 as one of the most notable of residents in Samaria. He is a magician. Don't think now of the great Houdini. Whatever you think of Houdini, and he was an interesting fellow, he was not the kind of danger that Simon was. When the scripture speaks of Simon being a magician, they're talking about black magic. They're speaking of this man as a witch doctor. They're speaking of someone who had a certain measure of power and therefore influence among the Samaritans because he was trafficking in the dark arts. He was calling upon satanic influence. And of all things, people under the sway of Simon the black magician are turning from him to the gospel. And of all things, Simon himself, verse 13 tells us, believes and is baptized. That's a pretty dramatic conversion experience for Simon to turn to the gospel offered and to want to be identified with this growing number of Christ followers. You know this about the apostolic church, don't you? They don't dilly-dally with new professions. Someone responds to the gospel, testifies publicly to their desire to serve Christ and their trust in Him for salvation, and that is a day often of baptism and reception into the church. You could be a witch doctor one day and in the not very distant future be a member of a church, sitting at the table, passing the plate. This was the example of the apostolic church. And Luke, even in retrospect, speaking about Simon, puts him in the same category as all these other converts, except that he's had an even more dramatic experience, to be sure. You'd almost think that Simon will be to the Samaritans what Saul became to the Christians in Jerusalem. Scarcely a less likely candidate, a more dramatic conversion experience for the Samaritans than this practitioner of black magic. By the end of our text, brothers and sisters, you know that for all the experience that Simon had, dramatic though it was, it apparently wasn't a genuine conversion. You see that, we'll pass over the middle of the story for a moment. By the end, you see there's something wrong with this conversion experience. Verse 20, we hear Peter saying to Simon that he's perishing, and may his money perish with him. Verse 21 tells Simon, you have no part in the things of God. You're not right with God. Verse 22, Peter is speaking of Simon as wicked and unforgiven. Verse 23, Peter speaks of Simon as in the bond of iniquity. Now, granted, even genuine believers can fall pretty far into sin. This we know. This is true of all believers, old and young, new to the faith and long time in the faith, but you add up what Peter says in those verses as he multiplies those words that are very sober, and they add up to something very different from a believer falling into sin. We said last time, we don't know the state of Ananias and Sapphira's soul. We don't know whether they were falling into sin as believers or not ever the real deal. Simon, on the other hand, by every measure here, is being denounced by Peter as not genuinely converted. Whatever his standing in the church, whatever his experience was that brought him to that place, he may be a Christian by outward objective measures, but he's not by the inward reality that ultimately defines Christianity. He's not converted. That's a distinction I've frequently had occasion to make to you. I make it every time I teach a visitor's class or a communicants class. We at Matthew's OPC receive men and women, boys and girls, into membership very readily, very willingly. We just ask to hear a simple profession of your faith in Jesus Christ, and we're as ready as the Apostolic Church to take you at your word and embrace you and include you in this community and to give those outward objective measurements of Christianity, baptism and the Lord's Supper, these make one, if you will, covenantally a Christian. There's a difference between being a Christian by covenant and a Christian by conversion. And conversion is the ultimate issue. It's the issue of heaven or hell. It's the issue of life or death. Simon reminds us that it's possible to even have dramatic experiences that you and others around you consider to be conversion experiences without knowing genuine saving grace. It's a very sober passage that we encounter again this morning. How do you combat the problem of Simons in the church? Well, there have been voices in the church over the centuries that have said, well, it's obvious the thing that we do there is to make it very hard to get into the church. What we need to do is make sure that those who want to be members of the church have to go through an arduous process of learning and testing. We need to keep them at arm's weight. We need to impose waiting periods. We need to only admit those to the church membership, or at least the Lord's Supper, that are time-tested Christians. Well, that's not the pattern of the Apostolic Church either before or after Simon the magician. It's actually what Peter does. In his words to Simon, he leads the church away from what I'll call a conversion experience priority to a conversion fruit priority. What Peter is doing here is recognizing publicly even that whatever the marks that Simon has received and whatever the experience that he's known, he doesn't show the fruit of genuine conversion. Now, brothers and sisters, what Peter does as a leader of the church is something every single one of us is tasked by God to do with regard to our own souls. We should not be skeptical of conversion experiences. We believe in them. The counterfeits of conversion experience don't account against the reality of even dramatic conversion experiences. There's no sense counterfeiting something that's not real and something that's valuable. In a certain sense, the counterfeits of Satan only make more glorious in our mind the dramatic conversion experiences that are genuine. We are not cynics. We're not skeptics of conversion experience. We rejoice in them. We pray for them. We seek them. We celebrate them as a church. But those conversion experiences in and of themselves do not become the primary issue for us and our own hearts. It's always the fruit. It's always the outworking of conversion. What is a conversion experience? It's the first time that one puts his faith in Jesus Christ. It's the first time one turns from sin to Christ. It's the first time one says and begins to desire to serve the rightful king. Conversion is the beginning of that, and that is a whole complex of things, repentance and faith and new obedience in conversion that grows. There's a great danger when any Christian makes their soul, even their primary point of reference for who they are, whether there are among the redeemed some past experience, because Simon had a really amazing one. Rather, it's all that has flowed from that. And to the present day is being manifested in the life. Conversion fruit is to be our primary concern for our own souls. Parents, it's to be the primary concern for your children. You know this. Conversions are so varied in their manifestation. Your children may have an experience of conversion that in time and looking back, you may be able to say, I think he was genuinely converted just there, just so. You also might have children whose conversion happens like waking up on your day off. No alarm, nothing dramatic, just the gradual, imperceptible awakening that takes place. Children, you know the difference between those two things, right? You might wake up because your dad comes in the room and pulls you out of bed and hangs you up by the foot. You don't have dads like that, do you? That would be a rather dramatic awakening. And then there are those awakenings where you're not even sure when you woke up, but you eventually realize that's so, especially among covenant children. The parents are concerned not for the time, the date, the experience, they're concerned all of their parental vocation with the fruit. Is my son loving Christ? Is he repenting of his sin? Is he seeking to be salvation only in Christ alone? And that's what is the case for us with one another and for the leadership of the church. Peter is exercising here in the church a kind of church discipline. And that's the nature of church discipline. When it comes in its most serious and final forms, church discipline is the leaders of a church saying, we had embraced you as a brother. We had taken your testimony at face value. We numbered you among us. You've received the sign of baptism. You shared with us the table. But now we do not see the fruit of all that you've professed. And so we say, and this is a public rebuke if there ever was one, isn't it? You're in the bond of iniquity, the gall of bitterness. You are not right with God. Simon's in the church, in a sense, it's reassuring to us, brothers and sisters, that this is not a problem that's unique to our day and our generation, our particular local congregation. It's been a problem of the church ever since the days of the apostles. Indeed, it's been a problem ever since there was a church. It's a problem in the old covenant era as well. And so an orientation not merely to conversion experience, but conversion fruit is the right response to Simon's in the church. Let's look secondly at an even more insidious threat that we see in this passage, and that is the threat of simony. Simony. I'm not making that word up. It's actually in your dictionaries. You might want to look it up. I have in mind by this word simony any seeking of spiritual blessings, spiritual privileges by means of material payment. That's what Simon does. Simon not only stands for someone who's part of the church but not genuinely converted, he also represents a certain heresy in the church. And the more his behavior spreads in the church, the more the church will have the gospel itself threatened and compromised. Look with me at what Simon saw and then at what he wanted. Verse 13 tells us that Simon saw the miracles and signs that were being performed there in Samaria, and he was amazed. Now, that's saying something for a magician to be amazed. He was part of working certain kinds of signs and wonders, apparently, in Samaria by an unholy spirit. But Simon is seeing something he's never seen before. And then as this revival breaks out in Samaria, Philip's ministry is warmly received. The word of this gets back to the church in Jerusalem. And the leaders of the church, Peter included, hear not only that the Samaritans have been receiving the word, they've been believing on Christ, but they also hear that the Samaritans have not received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John come from Jerusalem to Samaria, and they are there to remedy that. They're going to pray for the Holy Spirit to come, and he comes. He comes after their prayer by the laying on of their hands. Apostle Peter and Apostle John, they lay hands. And there's a little Pentecost that happens in Samaria. Now, I'll pause for just a moment and say, yes, I'm fully aware that Christians have differing interpretations of what to do with that little Pentecost that comes at Samaria. There's a whole tradition in the church that said, well, that is a kind of second level of Christian experience. The Samaritan Christians were believers, but they hadn't yet received the Spirit. They've sometimes called that a second blessing, and they've said that if you don't speak in tongues and experience the Pentecostal experience, then you need to pray for that, and you're not as full and high a Christian as others. That came up, I think, Wednesday night as Elder Dollar was speaking to us of a much more ancient thinking that came into the church. Just briefly, let me say that our tradition has seen something just as significant but more unique about what happens in Samaria. Do you remember what Jesus said as he commissioned his disciples? It's in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said to his disciples, I want, when you receive power from the Holy Spirit, you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, in Samaria, and to all the parts of the earth. Now, those three stages of kingdom expansion represent barriers being broken, even being obliterated. The thought of Jews going to Samaria and offering their Messiah, that's a huge barrier. Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans, you know this. And then to go from Judea and Samaria into the uttermost parts of the world to Gentile dogs, that was an even greater barrier. Jesus says, I want you to do it. Jesus, the risen, resurrected, reigning Savior, sends the Spirit three times, coinciding with those three barriers being broken. He sends it at Pentecost. He sends it to the saints in Samaria. And we're going to come back to the occasion when he sends it upon a Gentile in his family, an Italian by the name of Cornelius. And by this, marking out that all these people, otherwise rejected, get a taste, they get a part of Pentecost. But aside from that in-house disagreement among Christians in our day, we can actually all agree on Simon's problem. Simon was impressed with signs and wonders. He's especially impressed with the power to impart this Spirit to others. Look again at verse 19. He makes a request in light of what he's seeing. Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. With that question, Simon causes his own name to go down in infamy. This is simony in this question. Simon's got a bargain. He has apparently some means. He's a wealthy man, presumably. That typically goes with the kind of influence that he had. He sees them with spiritual powers he's never encountered. He will give them some of what he has, his money, in order that they might give him some of what they have, which is the power to harness or to direct or whatever Simon doesn't know, to give others the Holy Spirit. He wants to buy God. I hope my putting it that way makes clear to you the utter perverseness of what Simon is thinking and how he is behaving. You've heard that what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. The opposite principle applies in other cases. What God has separated, let no man join. And Simon is putting together things that God has absolutely forbidden as the ultimate dishonor to him that we would combine. Nothing wrong with money. Nothing wrong with the desire for spiritual blessings. Do not bring those things together. What you have to offer with what God alone can give, do not put those things together. And that's exactly what Simon is doing. The moment that Simon suggests the one for the other, he does something, spiritually speaking, it is obscene. And it shows, it reveals him to be a stranger to saving grace. Why? Well, at least in a couple of ways. Simon's a stranger to saving grace. It's revealed in these words because he fails to see the gifts of the Spirit are priceless. They're of value beyond any ability to measure. He insults the grace of God, the gifts of the Spirit, by trying to put a price on it. He does not see how glorious those gifts are. And the second thing he does not see is how utterly bankrupt he is to provide anything in receiving them. He's not only lowering the worth of what John and Peter are tapping into, he's also elevating himself as someone who's worthy, if for no other reason that he has money, to receive those things himself. We've been talking in the evenings about mirror images of redemption. This is the mirror image of the gospel. Grace for sale. You may be aware that in even very overt ways, the church has been plagued by this same sin of simony. There have been seasons in the life of the church when the ministry of ministers and the privileges, the blessings of the church were made available to people for a price. In times of corruption, in fact, even office in the church was sold. You want your son to be set up in a good job, a cushy job in some cases, being the bishop. Well, you just need to know the right people and have the right money. That's happened throughout the ages in the history of the church. Perhaps the most egregious example of that came on the eve of the Reformation when the Church of Rome actually stooped to offering for money assurances that your sins or even those of your departed loved ones were forgiven. Just pay this indulgence price. That's simony in its most overt and ugly form. I'm more interested this morning in the way that simony can manifest itself in a church that would have nothing to do with that and would never actually bring money in obvious ways into this realm of spiritual blessings received. Think with me about what's happening in Simon's heart. Before he pays his money, or offers it rather, what's happening in his heart? I think we can put it together. Simon was a man of great success. Simon was a mover and shaker, you might say. Simon had achieved certain things in society, and he has now come to see something about this Christianity that would bring about a tremendous enhancement of his career prospects. Christianity could take him places. This Holy Spirit thing, oh, I was called the great before. What will I be called when I can dispense the Spirit? Christianity in Simon's mind was an opportunity for him, for his career, for his agenda to get a wonderful boost. Now, brothers and sisters, if you're willing to say that's the inner workings of simony, you do not have far to look in the evangelical church today for simony. Matter of fact, there's not a few preachers, so-called, who will actually encourage you to think of Christianity this way. What do you want to be? Where do you want to go? What do you want to become? Jesus will get it for you. That's what you're lacking. Your life is lacking all this time. You're just lacking a little bit of Jesus. Jesus' whole purpose is to make you become what you've always wanted to be, is to bring you to your full potential. You've been missing it, but I've got it for you. You need a little Holy Spirit. God will get with your agenda. There are books and sermons galore in our day that have represented the gospel that way. It's subtle, isn't it? Because the gospel's full of blessing for us who respond. It does bring us out of our sin and misery. It does give joy and happiness. All those things are true. The subtlety of this heresy is its great danger. It makes the gospel not that God has a place for you by His grace in His glorious agenda. It makes the gospel God signing up to help you with yours. It's a mirror image of the gospel. I would like for you to ask yourself if in very broad and orienting ways you've moved back and forth on the line between truth and error in this way. But brothers and sisters, I also want for you to look at this mirror of the gospel and be reminded how good the real gospel is. And Peter responds to Simon, he's got a lot to say. It's probably condensed in our text. And his horror, his revulsion at this thing that Simon has proposed, that grace could be bought, it reflects what he's experienced. Peter, the man we know. And it reflects what he's been preaching, that grace is wholly free. I want you to think about that with me. I want you to be refreshed in that. How in the world could we pay for our own adoption as sons by the Father? What sense does that make? For a child to say, I would like to be adopted and I will pay you if you'll take me into your house. It's not how it works. Those things don't go together. What is the sense of saying to someone, I will pay you to die for me? How often does that happen? I will pay you to bear the burden of my sins. No, that's only something that love does, and love that is freely offered. What sense does it make to speak of the Holy Spirit and all that He has begun to do in this life and all that He will do in us and in the world in which we live, coming to us for a fee? It doesn't make any sense. You know, these things are beyond price. And because they're beyond price, we've got actually no hope of having them unless the one who has them wants to make a gift of them. That's what Peter says. You don't understand the gospel, Simon. It's free. I hope every single one in this room understands this to be so, because it leaves you without any reason, if you've never done so, to ask for it today. It doesn't matter what you got in your pocket. More subtly, it doesn't matter what your life's been like up to this point. Doesn't matter what prospects you think you might have for repaying in some way what you're going to ask for, because none of that is relevant to how salvation is received. It's actually by taking in the almost unbelievable news that everything you need to be reconciled to God and restored to Him forever in this life and the life to come is there for the asking. It's for free. The best things in life are free. Indeed, it is so. The gospel is free. Please Don't leave it on the table. Even today, it's free. You can have it for nothing. Because to even begin to talk about a price would not be to understand what you need, much less what you have to offer. It's very striking to me, coming right out of the Ananias and Sapphira affair into this one. And for all of Simon's sin and all of Peter's wrath, Simon walks out of this. You can understand, right? Coming right out of that moment where Ananias and Sapphira are guilty of, yes, a similar sin, but arguably not as perverse as this one, not as full-blown. They are struck dead by the judgment of God. Simon walks away. As a matter of fact, Luke actually wants us to know that his response to Peter is to say, pray for me. And I don't know what you think about what that represents about Simon, and the church hasn't been agreed, and we're not sure what is going on there. Simon, Luke wants you to know that that's something that Simon says. This much is clear. Simon doesn't receive what he deserved. He lives. And maybe that's because that's the whole point of the text. That's the whole point of Peter's words to him. Simon, grace is receiving what you don't deserve, and grace is being spared what you do deserve. Simon lives, as do we, and the gospel is for us wholly free. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as a body, as one, we give you praise for offering what we could never pay for, and for withholding what we entirely deserve. We give you praise for that, as it has again been our experience this very hour. Grace free. We thank you that you have even made this clear to us by its opposites. And if you use heresy in the church to make much more precious to us what is true of the gospel, then so be it. But keep us, we pray, keep us in those very inscrutable inner workings of our hearts from ever confusing these matters. And Father, we especially pray that you will be working in that converting way of the Spirit to bring men and women, boys and girls, in this room, in this place, to accept what you've offered for free, to rest upon Jesus Christ for salvation. Hear our prayer, we ask, and bear the fruits in our lives of all that genuine conversion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.